Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Tuesday, the 2nd of April, 1985, and we're to Queensland Bible College for a lecture to be given by Dr. John White. The subject on this cassette is Biblical Sexuality, and this is the first of two addresses at QBI.
Really appreciated his books, and I know many other of you people have also. I've also appreciated listening to what he has to say and also fellowshipping with him and his wife in our home. I think he has a lot to offer in the particular topics that he's going to deal with this morning. And listen and be prepared to ask questions and enjoy what the Lord's servant has to give to us this morning. Let's pray together, shall we?
I'm delighted to be with you. One of the spin-offs of travelling in the way that I do to speak it in many areas is that one enriches friendships enormously. That is, one makes friends with people all over the world and gets a, I don't know how to put it, a sense of the richness and diversity of what God by His Holy Spirit is doing in various parts of the world. And I am grateful to God for the little I've seen and learned already about the Bible College here. I'd like to spend this first session dealing first with the biblical roots of sexuality and then looking at one or two sexual problems, common problems. And to look at the biblical roots, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Through these chapters very quickly, pointing out one or two things. As you realize, Genesis 2 and 3 constitutes the second and more amplified account of creation, describing in more detail the creation of man and woman and the fall and how it came about. And I want to focus particularly on sexuality and the fall. Beginning at verse 18 of chapter 2, and I have the New American Standard Bible in front of me. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Some Hebrew scholars assure me that the use of the Hebrew definite article here can be interpreted to mean it is not good for even the human being. And I like to look at it in that way, and perhaps you can look at it in that way with me for a moment and see how that fits in with the rest of the story. But humanity, that is, human beings, were not intended to live alone. God saw that it was not good. I sometimes ponder in my mind on the relationship between the passage here and the original mention of creation of man and woman in chapter 1. Male and female created he them, and they were created in the image and likeness of God. I don't make any distinction in my own mind between image and likeness, but it seems to me that primarily, of course, we were in his image to govern, rule, subordinate, etc., the earth, subdue it, just as God governs and rules. And perhaps one way in which we reflect the Godhead is in the matter of relationships. And here, of course, there are no relationships in the case of man. There's just the human being. And he has no one to relate to. In the Godhead, there are relationships. The Father loves the Son and has committed all things into his hand. The Son honors the Father. Depending on whether you're Eastern or Western Church, the Holy Spirit proceeds from one or other or both. So there are relationships here. We don't understand the mystery of the Godhead and how one God can exist in three persons, but what we are told is that they are indeed persons and they do indeed relate. And I sometimes wonder to myself whether this image thing, the in God's image, also might include that element of relationships. At any rate, in verse 18, God says, "It is not good for the man, the human being, to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then, of course, out of the ground he brings beasts and so on, and he brings them to the human being. And among them, there is not found a companion for him. So in verse 21, the Lord God caused a sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And my fantasy is that along with that rib went a good deal of the femaleness from the human being. That is not to say that in all men there is not something of woman, or that in all women there is not something of man, but that one or other predominates. And obviously the very shape of our bodies tells us that we are predominantly and intended to be male and female. This was God's original purpose. But I like to think that some of that femaleness left Adam with the rib, and he became a little less feminine at that point. So the Lord God caused a sleep, deep sleep, to fall on him, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. So the aloneness had to be met by one of his kind, and he recognizes one of his kind. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I'm not sure whether that is a bold theological statement or a matter of exaltation and praise. It's put in the poetic form here. And then we learn something about sexuality immediately. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In that verse, I think we have a suggestion that in order to develop the new pairing, some degree of severance with the old, the parenting group is intended. Now, in the West, in a technological era, that separation has become extreme in many cases, so that we only have nuclear families, father, mother, and children, separated by hundreds, if not thousands of miles, very often from the grandparents. And in Asia, we have the total family unit. And with that, too, we see problems. Sometimes the grandfather is an autocrat. I've known, when I visited Asia, people coming to me, younger people in their 30s and so on, with children, and telling me that father is still whipping them. Now, that may be an extreme thing, but I've come across it many times in my travels in Asia. And one sees the disadvantages of that. And the question is, do we see this as transcending culture? I believe we do, and I believe it is our business to teach the Word of God at this point as overriding the particularities of culture in different places. I lament that we can't have closer contact with grandparents in the West, and deplore what technology has done to us. Young children benefit from grandparents, and grandparents benefit from the contact too. Would that we could get some moderate degree here, some halfway. But the leaving of father and mother and cleaving to the spouse is indeed a scriptural principle. And without that too, there are problems. The next thing is in verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." One doesn't hear too much about a theology of nakedness. And yet it obviously is supremely important. And I think all of us are aware of our ambivalence about our own nakedness. I know, speaking as what I hope is a normal man, I both don't like to be naked in certain places. I would hate to be undressed here as I'm preaching. But on other occasions, I like to be naked very much indeed. And there is this tension in us. I remember I used to have dreams as a small boy in which I would find myself in the center of the city, either wearing just my underpants or even less, and I would be cowering in a doorway and trying to wonder how I could get back home without being seen. I suppose that symbolized my fear of being exposed. Exposed not only in a bodily sense, but my inner fear of having all the deep secrets of my heart made known to everybody. And the nakedness symbolizes this. And I think that when a man and woman come together in love and in marriage, the nakedness symbolizes likewise the acceptance of one another as we are. He or she who looks upon my body and doesn't laugh at me or reject me accepts my whole person, so to speak. Now, unfortunately, it would be delightful if that actually were to happen. It doesn't happen, but it can be that beautiful, delicate bridge of mutual acceptance. Acceptance for our naked selves, which we all crave, and which symbolizes a deeper acceptance, which can come about in marriage, as we explore not just one another's bodies, but one another's persons, and gently begin to reveal the secrets of our heart to one another in an ongoing dialogue, and learn to accept one another in that way for who we are. I don't know why the bodily thing is so important, but it is, and it is a step towards the deeper mutual knowing and acceptance. And I believe that it is impossible for a man to know a woman or a woman to know a man apart from sexual relations. I don't, and hence the old Saxon word know, but I don't know that, I'm quite sure that the carnal knowledge doesn't guarantee the deeper knowledge. But without it, I believe there can never truly be that deeper knowledge, that deeper revelation of one human being to another, and that deeper acceptance. We can go so far, but without the sexual contact, it is not complete, I believe. So here they are, naked, but at this point they are unaware that they are naked. They don't know what nakedness is. They know no other state, nor does it seem inappropriate to them. Probably there is something sexual about this, and it may be that that is why writers down the ages have referred to this state as a state of innocence, meaning innocence about sexual things. But we're not told. Scripture remains silent on that point. And then, of course, we get the account of the fall, and I won't go over that, except that the serpent's thrust is, has God said. It is to cause doubts in the word of God. And when they both have sinned, we read in verse 7 of chapter 2, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So with the fall came shame. Had it not been for the fall, perhaps we would be walking about naked and not in any discomfort emotionally because of our nakedness. We would not be ashamed. But now a universal phenomenon has come by which all men and women are ashamed of their nakedness. Some people have said to me, but of course this isn't true. If you go with primitive tribes, you'll see them naked and they're not ashamed. But I think such people haven't been with primitive tribes. I have. And I remember my experience with the Ayoreo tribe in Bolivia. The Ayoreo men, for instance, would appear to be entirely naked, but they weren't. They had a very thin cord of pineapple fiber which went round their buttocks, was tied onto their penis to hold it in the upright position, which is more comfortable when you're running through the jungle. One day when one of us went, actually it was a woman, went to minister medication to an Ayure man who was in his hut with his wife, the man revealed every sign of confusion and embarrassment and was telling his wife to do something. She didn't have the language well enough to know what he was telling her to do. And eventually she brought this little pineapple fiber along and he put it round himself, and then he was relaxed and he could receive the female visitor. So that to him symbolized the covering of his nakedness and shame. So that the idea of nakedness is present in the most primitive tribes, I find. And even though it may be to us a meaningless idea, it's still there. There is the sense of shame at nakedness and the desire to be covered and not to be found naked. And this has come about because of sin. So shame has come about because of sin. And incidentally, I didn't mention when I said it is not good for man to be alone. Clearly, this suggests to us that the division of the sexes has been brought in to deal with human aloneness, primarily, and not primarily for procreative purposes. It is fitting that children should be born in a loving environment of the two coming together. But that seems to be secondary, whereas the coming together is primary. And this raises the problem, well, what about singleness then? Well, I have two comments to make here, one of which is not generally accepted as being welcome. And that is, singleness is a result of the fall. It is not a good and blessed thing that God has given to some people. Even though God can bring good and blessed things out of it, it is a cursed thing. It is a bad thing. It is an evil thing. Like all the other evil things that have come to us from the fall, this too is evil. But we have a God of love and mercy who can bring good out of evil. The second point I would make is that the fall has also touched marriage. That coming together and that ending of aloneness no longer is ideal. Generally speaking, it's a mess. And while marrieds do all they can to get their single friends married off, I don't think it's out of the kindness of their hearts that they do this, but that others might share their pain. When I was single, my pockets did jingle. Oh, that I was single again. No, both marriage and singleness have their peculiar pains. And these pains have come about because we are a fallen race. And sexually, we are not benefiting from the full fruit of what God intended for humanity. Continuing in this account, and I'm going through this because I think it lays some of the basis and foundations of our understanding of sexuality. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and woman and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I suppose we can say shame, guilt, and fear here. Shame, guilt, and fear, and particularly in a sexual context. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." Now, the implications of that remark are profound. They're profound theologically, they're profound sexually. Even before God, we are ashamed to appear naked. But again, there is an intimate relationship between that nakedness and the nakedness of spirit. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? I am ashamed and guilty before God because he penetrates and perceives my naked spirit. And I cower away in shame and guilt. And of course God asks him who told him that he was naked. And we then come across the effects of the fall on the relationship between the man and the woman. And conflict between the sexes begins in verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, before it was bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, now it's the woman whom you gave me." And I take it that the serious point behind this is that the fall has brought about an impairment of human relationships and of the relationships between the sexes. And then there comes the cursing, and again I won't look at that, but notice that there are other profound changes described in verses 15 and 16. God says, "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed." Sorry, it's 16 I wanted to look at. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children." The physical distress associated with sickness comes with a fallen body. The body is subject to the fall and therefore to the curse of sin. Now, this does not mean that we don't try and heal. We use every means at our disposal to dispense mercy to those who are suffering. And this is just as true of the pain of childbirth as for any other pain. But the pain of childbirth, like many other sicknesses and pains, was not intended to be. It is a fruit of the fall. More interesting, perhaps, is, "Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, it seems to me that that remark is specifically in the context of sexual relations between a man and a woman. I am not saying, of course, that there is not a general truth of which this is a part. But here in this context, I believe it's referring to the fact that in our fallen state, men can sexually dominate women much more easily than women can sexually dominate men. Rape was born at this point. Rape became possible at this point. I don't know what would have happened before the fall, but this is a consequence of the fall. God is pronouncing a curse, which is the inevitable consequence of our fallen condition. Now, the thought here is not that it is good that the male should dominate sexually, any more than it's good that a woman should suffer in childbirth, but that this is a curse which has come upon us in our fallen human condition. So to the woman, he said, "Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then, of course, the consequences to Adam are more in his role, and he is seen primarily as the one who tills the ground, and it's not going to be very pleasant for him because he's working now in a cursed environment. The final thing that we notice in this chapter is that in verse 21, provision is made for our nakedness. "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So that now that we are fallen, clothing is the basic condition. Many commentators on this verse point out that it was clothing at the expense of sacrifice, and that's a beautiful idea. But I think the prime idea here is that we must be covered. And yet it is beautiful because, of course, the sacrifice of Christ is the covering that we have for the nakedness of our spirits, the covering of righteousness by which we may be seen as righteous. Now, I'll skip over the ages. There have been every manner of sexual sin and problem during the human history. But there are special ones today. Certainly if we compare ourselves with the Western races at the beginning of the 19th century, radical changes have come about. Early in the 19th century, some statistics that I was looking at indicated that, well, the population was largely rural. There was always work to do on the family farm. People were busy and engaged. There wasn't the artificial time for education that now exists. I say artificial meaning not doing work that was necessary to gain food at the time. And during that time, girls generally had their menarche about 17, 18, 19. And by that time, the average girl knew how to cook well, how to make dresses, often how to make pants and jackets for men, to do all sorts of household tasks, to housekeep and so on. In other words, her physical development was a correlate of her preparedness to be a mother, wife, and manage a household. Similarly, boys had a delayed puberty at that time. It had to do with the amount of protein in their diet, we think. And, of course, they were occupied with hard work until the time that came for them to be married. So that there was less of a sexual stress, less of an erotic stress at that time. I'm not saying it wasn't there. It was. But it was less than it is now. Now, with our present nutrition, girls may have their menarche, oh gosh, anything from 9 to 13, and in rare cases even earlier. And of course with this there come bodily changes and an earlier hormonal development, and the same is true of boys too, so that stimulation is much easier at an earlier age. And in addition, there is this prolonged period of schooling, which we extend now to 16, 18, and then tertiary education very often. And though students do not accept the fact that this is the easiest time they'll ever have in their lives, nevertheless, they subsequently discover that it is so. With these two factors, there is much more stress on continence, on living clean and godly lives. There are bodily changes and there are bodily urges which are experienced. And in addition, of course, there is a massive stimulation of pornographic literature, of pornographic scenes on the television, of advertising which plays up sexuality, and conversations in schools. We are surrounded by sexual stimulation, so that I would say that in the 20th century, in the late 20th century, people are under much greater sexual stress than they have been at some periods in history. Now, let me talk a little about the drives or the sexual urges from a physiological point of view now, and not just from a theological point of view or a sociological point of view. We've been looking at theology and sociology up to now. One thing we must understand is that sexual urges don't have to be given way to. And I know that that is very hard for some people to grasp. Sexual urges do go through a cycle, like all our urges. Let's take the example of the urge to drink, thirst. If I have been working outside on a day like this, and sweating and so on, and then I come inside and it's a little cooler and I sit down, and somebody plants a big glass of orange juice in front of me, and it's been in the refrigerator perhaps, and some mist gathers around it, I really feel I want that drink. And then I drink it, or perhaps drink a second one, and then I feel relief, and I don't want to drink any more. So there's a sort of cycle here of an urge, and I drink, and it feels good, and then I feel better. Now God, in His mercy, has provided us with pleasure to satisfy our physical needs. And the pleasure of drinking the orange juice satisfies a physical need, and then I have no more urge to drink for a little while. Same is true of hunger. But as we come to hunger, we find that we're not always aware of the fact that we're hungry. At least I'm not. If I'm doing something very interesting, and I'm sure those of you who have children know that when they're doing something very interesting and you call them to dinner, well, Mummy, just let me finish this. Or, Mummy, not now, this sort of thing. I'm not hungry, Mummy. I'm not hungry. Don't want anything to eat, you know. But bring them in, and they start eating. And I know myself that I feel this, but then sit me down and put a nicely rare done steak in front of me, and suddenly as I cut the meat, I find, yes, I am hungry. So the first point is that we are not always aware of our urges. They can be put on sort of suspension. When we're more interested in doing something else. Therefore, my urge to eat is not my absolute master. This even is true in the most embarrassing urges, like the when I'm in a committee meeting and I've drunk 10 cups of coffee, and then I have to say, excuse me, and rush down the corridor and I try a certain handle and it's locked. And then I'm desperate and I rush somewhere else. And then, oh, what a relief. And then I'm all right. But you know, even that can be put on hold. You see, it was on hold all the time I was drinking coffee and I wasn't aware of discomfort until the last cup of coffee. Now, sexual urges need not either be our master. And whereas all the other physiological urges, like eating, drinking, going to the bathroom, have to be done sooner or later, it's not true of sex. So not only do we have this quality that it can be put on hold, but it can be put on hold indefinitely. And it's just our sinfulness and weakness and self-indulgence which makes the problems here. Some people think of sexual urges as in a steam kettle model. If you plug up the kettle and put it on the stove, you're going to have a bang sooner or later. And people say, well, it's like that with sex. Therefore, we better, you know, masturbate so as we don't explode sexually, as it were. This is not true. It's not true to the facts of human bodies. It would be more true to say that, yes, your urges can be there in place, but they can be there in place indefinitely without any discomfort. Like when you wind up one of those mechanical toys. I've never talked to one of them, but you can wind it up and put the click on, and it will stay there indefinitely. And I'm sure if I talked to the toy and said, are you uncomfortable like that? The toy would say, no, I'm fine, thanks. You see, when... If you are forced to fast, that is, you're denied food, you will become enraged to get food. You will do anything to get food. But if you choose to fast, and you choose unambivalently to go without food, certainly after the second or third day, you will experience no discomfort from hunger. You'll be able to sit down at meals with other people and drink your glass of water and have no discomfort whatever. And many people who fast will testify to this. Now, sex is just the same. The problem is that we are ambivalent. We don't quite believe this, or we don't want to believe it. Nevertheless, it is true. And this brings me on to the much-debated matter of masturbation, which is widely practiced, and some people now would recommend it, particularly to those who are unmarried, as a means of controlling their sexual drives. Now, it seems to me that people have always gone to extremes on the matter of masturbation. Some people have suffered torments of guilt and shame about it, and Their whole lives have been distorted. Their relationship with God has been severely impaired as they have pleaded with him to deal with this thing in their lives. And it seems to them that the heavens are silent and nothing happens. And they go on struggling with this and sometimes are angry and bitter with God and perhaps too ashamed to tell anybody what's happening. On the other hand, there are many who have no concern whatever about it, especially nowadays when many singles are told that this is a provision to control your sexual urges and that you should just thank God for it and do it discreetly. I don't think either is true. Certainly in Scripture, I know of no reference to masturbation. I suppose it would be possible to twist one or two verses and make them mean masturbation, but I don't know of any references to it. Therefore, I presume that if it is a sin, it is not one of the graver sins. And I think it is quite legitimate to have talk about graver and less grave sins. And therefore, I think that much of the distress and pain is a distress and pain which Satan is getting much gratification from in holding people down in their guilt. And I think the first thing such people need is some understanding by which they get the whole thing in perspective. But I cannot say either. I cannot agree either with those who say this is something normal. Oh, it's normal in the sense of usual. But I see a number of problems with it. Number one, it does not fulfill God's purposes for sex. Indeed, it increases isolation and it increases the tendency to self-indulgence. It's not a help in our becoming stronger and more in control of ourselves. And the only thing that I can say is that it is indeed possible to walk in deliverance from this. And I think if we had a Christian environment where people could share this with one another and have prayer for one another and come to a better understanding of the Scriptures, all of us would be free from things like this. Unfortunately, masturbation tends to continue after marriage. Indeed, with some people, it begins after marriage. And I'm not sure what purpose it serves in marriage, even though we can always find excuses for it. It is not a reflection of the virile Christianity of walking with Jesus. But I understand how difficult it is. Any addicting sin is once one has been caught by it. Now, I won't say anything more about that now. Time is going fairly rapidly. Let me comment on sexual relations before marriage and simply say that they are not pleasing to God. They do not constitute marriage in the sight of God. And if you study the Pentateuch carefully, you will see that this is so. Nor do they justify shotgun marriages. But they are sins to be repented of and changed. Again, let me make comments on adultery, that it is never approved in Scripture, but that, on the other hand, it never justifies divorce. God, in his goodness, has seen our human tendency to divorce over this or other issues and has made provision for it. But an adulterous spouse, we are never justified in divorcing on that grounds. A third thing is that love can be restored in that circumstance. I've had a number of people say to me who've been caught in the bind, perhaps they themselves have been involved in the adulterous relationship, and they say, well, if it's a man, he will say, well, yes, I will go back to my wife and I'm giving the other woman up. But I will always love her, that is, the other woman, as long as I live, and I can't love my own wife. It's just not the same. And yet I find that 4, 5, 6 months later, when we sorted out some things in the marriage, he comes back shaking his head and saying, I don't know why I said that to you. I can't understand it. Of course I love my wife. And as for that other woman, I can't understand what I was doing there. It's a nightmare. Now, I don't explain this. I simply record it as a fact which I have observed, not just in one person. And therefore I say to anyone who is involved in this, or counseling anyone who's involved in it, a marriage can be repaired where adultery has taken place. And I see the dreadful side of the adultery, not just in the adulterous liaison itself, but in the deception that's involved, in the cheating that's involved, in the effects on the children, in the effects on the total ménage, and on the effects in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's there that its principal poison lies. Now, it's 11:45, and I'd like to give a little time for questions, let's say 5 or 10 minutes, questions or comments on essential things, and then we'll stand up and turn around and go on with the next session.
You mentioned before that procreation is really a secondary thing in a sexual relationship. Would you say that it is biblical that a married couple elect not to have children when they really could have children if they wanted to?
Would I say that it would be right for a married couple to elect not to have children? In view of the fact that I stated that I saw procreation as secondary to the primary thing of communion. I would say that this would depend entirely on their reasons for so doing. I can conceive of very selfish reasons for not wanting children, just as I could conceive of some valid medical reasons for not wanting children, or other reasons. But I would say in general that the avoidance of children has many dangers and we should watch out for it.
Dr. White, do you see any parallel between the spiritual relationship between each person and God and the sexual relationship between man and wife?
Do I see any parallel between an individual's relationship with God and the relationship between spouses? Well, certainly the mystics down the ages have done, and I must say that in latter years this has come home to me a lot in my own relationship with God. And I suppose that what I would say about it is that there is an intimacy and a preciousness about that relationship for which sex is the only analogy we have on earth. As one enters into this, one sees that it transcends human sexuality, but there is no other model, so this is the one we use. And in that sense, I would say yes. What is your own thought?
I'm a Christian psychiatrist and I teach a course in Christian psychiatry, and that's the thought that I use that's the basis of sexuality, is that what Paul said, that Christ is to the church as man is to wife, is a literal truth. And I see that the intimate relationship, that joyful intimate relationship between husband and wife, does actually parallel their prayer relationship with God. And I think that that we can start from one end or the other. You can start from the way a person communes with God in prayer will be the way that he relates intimately with his wife. Some people talk a lot and tell their wives how wonderful they are, and they tend to pray a lot and tell the Lord how wonderful he is. And some people, I think that there is a direct parallel between the way we express our... Dr. White, if an intimate relationship, you stated it involves sexuality, what is the answer then for the single? You came out fairly strong in Eros Defiled about sexuality in the single person, and he's kind of non-involved in the sexual aspect of relationships.
Could you be clear? I'm not quite sure what you're asking.
In Eros Defiled, you said that sexual relationships were fairly much out. I mean, they're out for singles. How do we develop intimate relationships with people if that is really part of developing?
How do we, as singles, develop intimate relationships without sex? I think there is a limit to which one can do so. Clearly, there are intimate relationships apart from sex with members of either sex. I don't think they ever quite achieve what a sexual relationship does, because there is just something about a sexual relationship which does something. I don't know what it is. And, of course, many people pursue sexuality outside marriage with that in mind. They want the relationship. But to say that an intimate relationship is entirely impossible is, of course, nonsense, because one can have very precious relationships. I don't see that David and Jonathan's relationship, which was a love passing the love of women, was necessarily something nasty and sneaky, as many people have suggested, but a true intimate relationship. And that's what I feel.
Jesus had an intimate relationship with the disciples and apostles and the women that followed him?
I'm sure it was a very intimate relationship. He certainly could perceive their innermost heart. I think it probably was somewhat one-sided, however, in that he could not share with them some of the agonies of his. We notice his frustration in the garden, for instance, when he gets the three coming forward with him and saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death," and then going on alone. So I suppose, yes, it was intimate in the sense that he could know them and they could be known of him, but to the extent that it could gratify him, that's another matter.
Doctor, is it in order to make a comment about Adam and Eve? I notice we always seem to put the blame on Adam. But when you come to Timothy, it does not place the blame on Adam. It said Adam was not in the transgression. And I think the only reason we blame Adam is because when he made them male and female, they became one person. And so just as a man today, if his wife incurs debts, he is responsible for those debts. Unless he puts a notice in the paper, I will not be responsible. Now, as I see it, that Adam was not in the transgression because the devil didn't, or the serpent did not come to Adam. He came to Eve, knowing that Eve would be much easier to influence than would Adam. And for that reason, Eve sinned, and sin was already in the world once Eve sinned. But Adam, being linked with his wife, he naturally took over. And from then on, we don't refer to Mrs. Eve, or we refer to Adam, meaning the combination of Adam and Eve. And I think this is a perfect type of Christ himself, who, the bride, us all sinners, he came and took our sin, and therefore now he's nailed all our sin to the cross. But as I see it, we place too much emphasis on Adam the man instead of Adam the combination, and the main guilt left was with Eve. And that is why the scripture said Adam was not in the transgression.
Well, just one more question and then we'll break for 5 minutes and stand up and turn around. And
you quickly run over the fact of the sexual relationships before marriage. I've been dealing with young people for many years now. The question that always comes up is simply that, with regards to the relationships before marriage, in the scriptures it simply mentions fornication and adultery. Now, both of those are meaning in the sense, as far as adultery is very clear, that it's outside of the marriage relation, not without the marriage, but inside of the marriages. The other one with the fornication is dealing simply with prostitutes. Now, what is your comments as far as a basic scripture that we can go back to the young people with to find a scripture to cover this?
I don't think one can find a scripture with a word in that means sexual relations before marriage, because, as you point out, the terms used are broader terms in the Bible, porneia and so on, implying some sexual uncleanness of some kind. But we are dealing with a world where it is assumed that sex is out before marriage, and the difficulty, I mean, the amount of attention that was devoted by the man who was sort of the head of his family to making sure that his daughters remained virgins until they married is an evidence that this was out, is not even contemplated. And certainly in the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, there are passages, and I'd have to look them up to give you the references, where situations are found where a man gets a girl in a field, for example, and what she should do and what he should do, again implying that before and outside of marriage, sex is out. So this is generally assumed in the culture of that day. Well, shall we stand up, turn round?